I want to begin by just dwelling briefly on that remarkable truth that the Father loves us with the same love with which he loves his Son. I must confess to you that countless times I read over these verses and didn't grasp the profound significance of what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying there. It's one thing to know that we're loved by God. That's an astounding miracle, that we should be loved by him. To know that God has loved us with an everlasting love. That we who, by nature, are unlovable sinners, worthy of God's wrath, to be the objects of his love. But to know that he loves us with the same love with which he loves his Son. Do you realize how much security lies in these words? To be comprehended in that love. If we're beginning to grasp, and I hope in some measure we are, beginning to grasp the wonder of this profound truth that the Father loves his Son. And that we are comprehended in that love. That's a love that never fails. That's a love that is without beginning and without end. That's a love that's eternal. That's a love that's unconditional. That's a love that will never, ever let go of you. Because the Father cannot and will not fail his Son. And because he loves his Son, he loves all those who are comprehended in his Son. That's an overwhelming thought. That's why the apostle could be so bold in Romans 8 in saying, and he lists all kinds of circumstances that could potentially separate us from God. He says, it's impossible. Nothing can separate us from God. Nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. But that's why I also need to say something before I go on to my final subject. I need to say something again about the wrath of this God towards those who do not love his Son. I addressed that last night as well. Because in those final verses of John 3, John clearly articulates that. He clearly sets before us life and death. This is the bottom line of his ministry. He that believeth the Son hath life. And you will understand why. When we believe the Son, we honor God supremely, and he grants us life. He grants us eternal life, everlasting union and communion with himself in Christ. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And I know some questions have been asked about what is the wrath of God? Is the wrath of God one of his attributes? My answer is no. Because had there been no sin, there would have never been any wrath. And we know that all of God's attributes are eternal. So the wrath of God, that's my understanding anyway, the wrath of God is the response of the totality of his being towards sin. In the totality of all his attributes, God responds in wrath towards sin. Such is the nature of God. Such is his being. Such are his attributes, including his holiness. Such are his attributes that he cannot but respond to sin in wrath. But what John makes clear in that final verse, that the greatest sin of all sins, the greatest crime a human being can commit, is not to believe in the Father's Son. There is nothing more offensive to God. There is nothing that grieves him deeper at the very core of his being than the rejection of his only begotten Son. And that's why the wrath of God towards the ungodly, the wrath of God towards unbelievers, is the appropriate and fitting response of his being towards sin, and particularly towards the rejection of his only begotten Son. And that's why, I said this last night already, that's why the wrath of God is ultimately the negative affirmation of his love. His wrath is so great and so intense towards the ungodly precisely because the Father so loves his Son. And that's why hell is a place where that wrath will burn forever against all who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. I quoted that passage last night already. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. And ultimately, I'm convinced that all men shall be judged accordingly. I recognize that those to whom the gospel has come and who yet die in unbelief, they shall be beaten with double stripes. I understand that. But ultimately, all of creation bears witness to the glory of God's Son. And ultimately, in that final day of judgment, God will hold all men accountable for what he has revealed of himself, even in the realm of creation. And in that sense, no human being can escape the reality of God's Son and ultimately will be judged accordingly. However, let me emphasize, and I hope there are none here, but should you still be an unbeliever? That's what unconverted people are. I come from a background where people very quickly admit to being unconverted. Sometimes they say that far too easily. But I always emphasize to be unconverted is just a manifestation of the fact that you're an unbeliever. To be unconverted means you haven't turned. It means you have not repented. And why not? Because ultimately our root sin is unbelief. That's why the apostle writes in Hebrews 10 verse 29, profound words, he says, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Is there still someone here today who is doing despite unto the Spirit of grace? Is there still someone here today who's resisting the strivings of that Spirit? Because when you live under gospel preaching, the Spirit is striving with your soul. And woe unto us if we continue to do that. Woe unto us if we have lived under the preaching of that gospel, if we have been invited to come to God's Son, if that salvation has been offered to us, and yet to die in our unbelief, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy? And so the intensity of God's wrath equals the intensity of the love with which he loves his Son. And that's why it will be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Because that's the God who loves his Son. That is the Father of his Son. It will be a fearful thing indeed. God forbid that that would be the portion of any of us. And so hell ultimately is the eternal affirmation of the Father's love for his Son. And that's why the existence of hell is completely consistent with who God is. Completely consistent with his being, completely consistent with his attributes, completely consistent with the fact that he is a God of love who loves his Son. As I stated last night, I'll say it again. That's why hell is the only appropriate punishment for all who reject the Father's Son. And so we read in Revelation 21 verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And that's why the words of Psalm 2 are so profoundly important, especially for those who have not yet believed in this Son. We need to kiss him today. We need to kiss him now while he still proffers peace and pardon. We need to hear his voice today. Lest if our hearts should harden, we should perish in the way. Psalm 95. And so, my dear friend, if you have not yet believed on Christ, with all the love of my heart, as a servant of God's Son, oh, I invite you to come to him without delay. I invite you to come to him who promises you in his word that when you come to him, he will in no wise cast you out. That is a precious gospel promise upon which you may plead. The same Christ who heard the cry of the blind Bartimaeus, a man who could not help himself, and who cried out in the great need of his soul, O Son of David, have mercy upon him. And we know that Christ stood still. He heard it. He heard that cry. And then he calls him to come to him. And he did not come to him in vain. He received his sight. Then finally, a few concluding remarks about the Father's love for his Son, as that is so evidently reflected in the believer's love for his Son. And I'm hopeful that some of this should become rather obvious to you after all that I have attempted to say about this magnificent subject. And so, dear believer, who are you? You are someone that has been redeemed by the Father's Son. And what do you think that obligates you to? What do you think is your obligation for such a redemption? I hope you would understand that your and my holy obligation is to love that Son and to demonstrate that Son by our lives. Because when it comes to religion, as you well know, talk is cheap. It is one thing to say with our lips that we love the Son of God. But do our lives demonstrate it? Do our lives reflect it, that we love him? You know what Jesus said, plain language. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll honor my word. If you love me, you will seek by grace to live in accordance with my revealed will. If you love me, you will take my word seriously. And so I ask you, my dear friend, and that's the question I ask myself, does your and my life reflect this? Is there tangible evidence by our very lives that we do love God's only begotten Son? We owe everything to him. Our whole redemption is related to him. Just think about it. You have been chosen in the Son. You have been given to the Son by the Father. You have been redeemed by the Son. You have been drawn to the Son. You have been grafted into the Son. You are being conformed to the Son in order to be forever with the Son. So your whole redemption, our whole salvation from beginning to end revolves entirely around the eternal Son of God. And you know what pleases his Father? You know what delights his Father? When his adopted sons and daughters show by their lives that they take his Son seriously. So what delights the Father is when we love his Son and when we endeavor to be like him. That's what pleases him. That's what delights him. That's why Jesus said in these profoundly searching words of Matthew 7, he said, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Not those who merely profess my name, but they who do the will of my Father. And the will of his Father is that we believe on him and that we obey him, that we follow him in the pathway of evangelical obedience. That's the Father's will. That is, Christ is saying in that passage, that will prove that your religion is real. And then he says there will be many in that day. Many who will say to me, but have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils in thy name? Have we not done wonderful works in thy name? There will be many in that day who have been religiously active without truly loving the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be many. And that's why this passage genuinely makes me tremble. Because there will be many who have prophesied in his name. That's what I'm doing. Many. What a searching word. And Christ will say to them, I never knew you. Of course, he's all-knowing, but what he means there, it's that remarkable Greek word gnosko, that means I never knew you experientially. There was never an experiential union between us. There was never an experiential relationship. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Men and women who have religious credentials, who have done all sorts of things, and yet in the end, never did his Father's will by believing on him and by following him, by honoring this Savior by a life of evangelical obedience. And so, dear believer, it should be evident then that which grieves the Spirit of the Father and of the Son. What grieves him also in our lives? That Spirit of the Son, whose special work it is to glorify the Son, to take out of him and to show it unto us, whose special work it is to conform us unto the Son. That's what sanctification is. Sanctification is becoming conformed to Christ. That's what the sanctifying Spirit does. His goal is to make us look like Christ, because that's why we were predestined. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So true holiness is Christ-likeness. True holiness is being conformed to the Son. And let me just interject one statement about sanctification. What has been extremely helpful for me is to, when it pleased the Lord to show me that sanctification is not becoming what I ought to be. And listen carefully to me. Because if that were true, I would despair. But sanctification is becoming what I already am. It's becoming what I already am. We are complete in Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved. And what the Spirit is doing is gradually he makes us what we already are in Christ. That's sanctification. And that's why when we have a bad day and when we fail our Savior miserably, as we all do, what a blessing that at the end of the day we can confess our failure and transgression. And that the next morning we can say, Lord, Lord, give me grace today to be what I already am. Give me grace today to follow my Savior faithfully. And so that Spirit, that Holy Spirit, that Spirit is grieved when we, by our sinning, when we dishonor the written word of God. And by extension, we therefore dishonor the living word of God. Here's a practical illustration, my dear friends, of how this understanding that the Father loves his Son, how it has revolutionized my understanding of every aspect of God's word, including the nature of sin. Because I now realize, why is it that God so abhors sin? Why is sin so vile and ugly in his sight? Because when we sin, whenever we sin, we are transgressing the written word of God. But you see, the written word is about the living word. And so when we transgress the written word of God, when we dishonor the written word of God by our sin, we are therefore dishonoring the living word. And so our sin supremely dishonors the Son of God. And that's what makes sin so ugly and so vile in the sight of God. And especially it is grieving when he sees sin in the lives of his people. That's why we who name the name of Christ, that's why Our walk should be so tender. That's why we should be allergic to sin. And thanks be to God that even though we fail, that that Spirit does not withdraw himself from us. Even though we grieve him, and he will at times withdraw his felt influence, but only for one purpose. Because he wants you to become hypersensitive to sin. He wants you to feel what a bitter thing it is to sin. What a bitter thing it is to offend God's precious Son, who gave himself as a ransom for you, gave himself for your sin. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it is such an essential part of our Christian life, not only to come to him, but we must abide in him. We must abide in him. I'll admit to you, my dear friends, that though I am beginning to understand how essential that abiding in Christ is to the Christian life, I must confess that it somehow is still elusive to me. And I wish I understood it better. I never forget meeting an old Christian whom I highly respect, who told me with tears in his eyes that he read a book about abiding in Christ. He said, "Pastor, I've read it 20 times and I still barely understand it, what it is to abide in Christ." And yet I'm convinced that we must ask the Spirit to teach us, because the language of the Lord Jesus Christ is unmistakably clear. He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Often those words are quoted out of context. What Christ means in the context, he says, "For without abiding in me, you cannot bear fruit," he's saying. "Therefore, abide in me." If you desire to be a fruitful Christian, if you desire to live a life that honors me, then you must abide in me. Because without me, you're not going to make it. Without me, you will not be able to lead a fruitful life. The only way you can lead a fruitful life is by abiding in me. Because by abiding in him, ultimately, his Son will be glorified, or the Father will be glorified. Because in verse 8 he says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." And so, dear believer, do you want to lead a more fruitful life? Do you want to lead a more Christ-honoring life? And I hope your answer is yes, because I believe that's a desire of all God's children. Even though we come short so much, even though we must painfully confess what the Heidelberg Catechism says so powerfully in Lord's Day 44, that even the most eminent among the saints have but a small beginning of this new obedience, Yet, it is the desire of the believer to live a fruitful life, to live a God-glorifying life. And you see, that can only be accomplished by abiding in the Son. And so, very simply stated, what Jesus is saying in John 15, he is saying, don't just come to me, but stay with me. Stay with me. Stay near to me, walk with me, abide in me, stay in fellowship with me. And brothers, I confess, that's why I fail so many times. I'm afraid that our lives are so busy, so filled with things, that we hardly have time to walk with the Savior. And so what Enoch did, what Noah did, ought to be the life of every believer. We all ought to be men and women who walk with the Savior, who walk with that blessed Son of God, because he will be true to his word. That when we do abide in him by faith, when we abide in him, when we abide in his blessed person, when we abide in his word, when we abide in his promises, when we abide in his wounds, we shall bear much fruit. To the glory of God's Son, and therefore to the glory of my Father. Herein, he says, is my Father glorified. And so therefore, the distinguishing mark of the adopted sons and daughters of God should be completely self-evident, is they will always love the eternal Son of God. That goes without saying almost after everything that's been said. Because the love, the nature of the love that is shed abroad in our hearts is a love that proceeds from God. It is the love that comes from the Father who loves his Son. And so when he sheds that love abroad in our hearts, we know that the object of that love is his Son. And therefore it will never fail that true believers always will be a people who truly love the Son of God. But I would hope that after all I've said, that this should be more than self-evident. And so there is no such thing as a Christian who doesn't love the Savior. It's impossible. That is an utter impossibility. To put it simply this way, God has regenerated us. He made us a new creature to enable us to be lovers of his Son, to enable us to be what he created Adam to be, namely, to know the Son, to love the Son, and to serve the Son. That is the great objective of our lives. That is the great calling of all those who have been redeemed in the Son and by the Son. And so in my concluding remarks, we need to turn to ourselves. I've been doing that throughout my addresses. We need to examine ourselves, and I will be short here. I do not want to unnecessarily repeat what I have already said. But the question remains at the end of the day. Do I love the Lord Jesus Christ? That is a question you must take home with yourself. That's a question with which you must wrestle in the presence of God. Because only they who love the Son will eternally be with the Son. Because the redeemed, when they enter into glory, they will not embark upon a work that is strange to them. They will engage in the glorification of God's Son beyond anything we could even imagine here upon earth, but it will not be something they've never done before. It begins here. Here, that worshiping of Christ begins. Here, in principle. Even though we see him often through a glass darkly, and even though, because of sin and unbelief, sometimes the clouds hide, as it were, that blessed countenance of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which, according to the Apostle Paul, the glory of the Father is revealed. Yet, when we come there, it will not be a strange work. It is something that already has begun here. And so, do you love him? Are you becoming like him? Because they who come to Christ always become like Christ. Remember that. When you come to Christ, you become like Christ. Those two are inseparably connected in the Word of God. And so John says, he warns us, he says, he that saith, I know him, and there are plenty in our day who say that, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. There you have it. The love of God, the love the Father has for his Son. Hereby know we that we are in him. And my friend, if by the grace of God You can bare your heart before an all-knowing, heart-searching God. And if you can say, Lord, in spite of who I am and remain, in spite of all my failures, in spite of all the times that I failed to be what I'm called to be, yet, Lord, thou knowest. Lord, look into the deepest recesses of my soul. Thou knowest that I love thy Son. Thou knowest that he is for me the chiefest among 10,000. Oh, when the bride in the Song of Solomon chapter 5, when she went looking for a bridegroom, when she failed to come off of her bed where she in spiritual laziness remained. And then when she smelled what he had left behind and she goes looking for her bridegroom, she meets those daughters of Jerusalem and they say to her, what is your beloved more than any other beloved? And then this woman begins to describe in extraordinary terms what her bridegroom meant to her, even though he wasn't present. And finally it is as if she runs out of adjectives to describe him. And she says, he is the chiefest among 10,000. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, you daughters of Jerusalem. Oh, my friend, can you say that as well? Because that so pleases the Father. Listen again to what Jesus says. He that hath my commandment and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And now listen to this. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. There you have it. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And then in John 16, verse 27, he said, for the Father himself loveth you because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. So Christ clearly states here twice, when you love me, my Father will love you. And he will love you because you love me, because you cannot please him any more than that. And so ultimately we can say that in the end, when the Father and all of his adopted children are forever united in glory, they shall forever delight themselves in this same object of love. Christ, the Son of God, will forever be the centerpiece of heaven. God will forever be his God, the God of his people in his Son. He will forever dwell among his people in his Son. He will forever reveal himself to his people in the person of his only begotten Son. And so forever and forever, God and his adopted children will be fully agreed that the Son is truly the altogether lovely one. And so when Amos says, how can two walk together except to be agreed? That applies to this as well. How could we ever be in heaven? How could we stand to be in heaven unless we are preoccupied with God's eternal Son? As I quoted yesterday, that's why Samuel Rutherford makes this profound statement when he says that Christ is heaven's heaven. He is the very essence of heaven. He is the very centerpiece of heaven. Forever, heaven will revolve around him. And that's why we need to be a people who are already now, who are preoccupied with God's Son. That's what delights the Father. That's why we need to be diligent students of Scripture, in order that we might learn more of him, that we might know him better, or as Peter exhorts us to do, that we would grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be preoccupied with him, so that as we behold him from face to face, as Paul says so profoundly in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, that we will be changed like unto him. And I should actually quote this because this is a profound verse. Take your Bibles and turn it with me. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3. Verse 18, the last verse of that chapter. But we all, the apostle says, with open face, beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. There you have it. And the more we behold him by faith, the more we focus on him, the more we are preoccupied with him, the more he is the very essence of our spiritual life, the more we become like him. There you have it. That's, again, this is a component, this is an aspect of what Jesus means also to abide in him. And that's why the confession of all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity will be, thanks be unto the God, thanks be unto the Father for that unspeakable gift of his only begotten Son. And my dear friends, may all of this stir up a desire to be with him forever, to be with him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, Revelation 1, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That day when we shall be the citizens of that new Jerusalem, that new Jerusalem of which John says so eloquently, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. God's Son will be the one who illuminates heaven. He will be the light thereof. And therefore, it should be our cry, and it should be our prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, come quickly. And to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, henceforth, he said, near the end of his life, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And he says, not to me only, but unto them also that love his appearing. Amen.